And John is warning the church of a peril. So John 15 through 18, we read, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And that right there gives us our first peril. If you remember, I kind of told you a little goofy personal testimony about a piece of rock in my backyard. It was a piece of granite and shaped kind of in the shape of a heart, and how I was beating on it like with a hammer. Because to me at the time it represented my stubbornness and my obstinacy in regards to what I clearly knew was God's will. And I was just very, very resistant. And I quoted to you out of Ezekiel 36:26, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." And I mentioned doctrinally, I understood that this applies to the nation of Israel, but inspirationally it also applies to us, because when we become born again, we receive that new heart, that fleshly heart, not in a sinful sense, but rather a fleshly heart that's malleable, that's sensitive to God, that loves God, that's open to God's word. So that's kind of where we're at. The first peril that we face from the world is the peril of our affections. The peril of our affections. It's our love. It's our love. The issue with most of us, if not all of us, is an issue of the heart. You know, who do we choose to serve? Who do we choose to give our affection to? Who do we choose to, serve or love or whatever? So that's what we're talking about. That's that first peril. So on your study guide, and I'm not sure what page this would be, but I think it might be the last blank, and it should read something like this. The difference maker is love. So difference is your word that goes in that blank. I don't know what page, anybody know what page number that?
You're on page 10 and you're towards the top.
Okay, page 10 towards the top. Do you need a study?
Yeah, yes.
Would you like one? Well, I'm not going to answer that. It's as thick as a book. No. So, the blank is on the top of page 10, or close to the top. So the difference maker is love. When one submits in love and obedience to God who is liked in the heart, then that heart of flesh is malleable to God's word and God's will instead of resistant, as that stony heart will always prove to be. And you know this is true. You know this is true. Husbands and wives, we do things for our spouses because we love them. Even when it's annoying, we do it because we love them. We love them. And it's not that God's will is annoying, but sometimes it is demanding. It does require some dying to self, some personal sacrifice. And so when you love God, when you love His Word, there is a willingness to obey. There is a willingness to obey. And you can beat on that stony heart all day long, but it won't do any good. It won't do any good until you come to the place in your life that your love for God is such that it's even beyond your love for self. Then that stony heart becomes malleable, becomes usable. So the next section we're going to look at is what I titled, "What's Love Got to Do with It?" Kind of like that song, what was her name?
Yeah.
Tina Turner. Yeah. What's love got to do with it? So we're going to look at this word love a little bit. And it's interesting that here in 1 John, The word that he uses is the word agapeo. Okay, so big deal. In the Greek, it uses three words. One is eros, that's that passionate sexual love. Then it uses phileo, that's your brotherly love. And then it uses a word, agapeo, and that is the highest kind of love that can be expressed. So on your study guide, this love is the love that best describes God's nature. God's nature. 1 John 4:8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is agapeo. God is love. He is the highest kind of love. The second blank is, this love is the love that the Father has for His Son, which is not surprising. John 17:26, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. So that's that love that the Father has for the Son, and it's the same love that the Son has for us. Your third there is, it is this love that God has for the world, in so much that He is willing to give what was most precious to Him to save the world. John 3:16, for God so agapeo the world, or so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth His love, His agapeo, toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's, you know, that's that highest self-sacrificing kind of love that God is. On your next blank, it is the same type of love that best expresses our love to God and the keeping of His commandments. John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. So the best way that we can show our love to the Father is through our obedience. And there's that surrendering of oneself, that denying of oneself for the sake of the Father. That's that highest kind of love that we can express toward God and through our obedience. It's also the same quality of love that believers should exercise one toward another. So the word is believers. John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And John later on, you know, he talks about this later on in this epistle in 1 John. In 1 John 3:18, he says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So that's a love that, yeah, you know, we always go around saying, you know, we love each other. In fact, we knew a couple that we would say we love you, and then they would say we love you more. All right. Well, that always, now I'm not even going to go there. But the way we show love to others is not just with our mouths, but by our actions, isn't it? By our actions. So when we see someone in need and you meet that need, then you're showing the same kind of love that God showed us when He saw our need and sent His Son, Jesus Christ. It is also a love that is most often manifested, is the word, by those who walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is, what's the very first thing on the list? Love. Love. So, this kind of love, this very high form of love, you know, for lack of a better term, that's a love that is manifested in your life when you are submitted, when you are filled, when you are controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Which makes perfect sense, since God is love and the Spirit is God, and you're controlled by the Spirit, which is God, and God is love, then naturally you would manifest this kind of love. See how that works? Yeah. See how that works? So on your study guide, I think there's a little playing card. So the blank is high stakes indeed concerning this first peril presented by John to the little children of John, 1 John 2:12, that includes all of us, whether you're a child or a young man or a father in your walk, because the word love that he uses here, and love not the world, is that agapeo love. It's that agapeo love. And that's the peril that we as believers in Jesus Christ face all the time. All the time. Do you remember? I know you remember. Recall Peter. When Peter denied the Lord, and then after the Lord came back from the grave, and Peter says, "I go fishing," right? So they go fishing, and then who shows up on the shore? Jesus Christ. And of course they come back. This is the kind of love that Peter at that time in his life struggled with. This is that kind of love that Peter struggled with. Now I can't claim to understand all the dynamics that went on, because we're going to read about that conversation that Jesus had with Peter. I don't know all the dynamics. I don't know what was going on in Peter's mind. You know, I don't know how close any of us can relate to what Peter was experiencing at that time. But honestly, folks, don't we all every once in a while experience that challenge in our own life in regards to our love to God and our love for the things of this world? Especially when we are brought to a place in our walk with God that it's either we choose what the world has to offer to us and what God is telling us that we should pursue. I mean, who in here has not experienced that at some time or another? I mean, I can remember a time in my life when I had the opportunity of being promoted on the job. There was a supervisor there that was wanting to in other words, he was wanting to prepare me to take on a supervisory role. And that was a big promotion. That was a huge monetary promotion. But at the same time, I had just started teaching a home Bible study, and what would happen if I took that promotion was I would have had to shut down the Bible study because of the shift requirement and everything that required with the job. Well, I chose to hang on to my Bible study. It's not because I'm a super saint. Okay, not because I'm a super saint, but I just knew that that was what was God's will for my life at the time. I just knew that was God's will for my life at that time. And I think we all kind of experienced something similar to that at some time in our life. And you know something else, and this is purely my opinion, when we read about these individuals in the Bible, these individuals who are in samples, you know, these lives like David and Abraham, and this is my opinion. But it seems like the individuals that are in the Word of God, it seems like these folks are stretched to the absolute limit, right, in their faithfulness to God and their love for God and their choice. It just seems like these individuals that are recorded in Scripture are stretched to the limit. And I think there's a good reason for that. These folks that are stretched to the limit, like your Pauls and so forth and so on, that's not written in there to discourage us. That's written in there to encourage us. It's like God saying, see, you can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth you. Because there are folks here that have done it. That have done it. You know, really, there was a pastor's meeting one time, and I know I've told this story, and the question was asked, what's limiting you in your ministry? And some said, well, I don't have enough people. Some said, well, I don't have enough money. Some people said, well, I don't have enough space. And then the head pastor of the church, they asked him, and he says, the biggest limitation to my ministry is myself. Is myself. And really, that is your biggest limitation. That is your biggest limitation. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? So, Peter, you know, remember, this is the guy who boasted, you know, these other guys may deny you, but never me. Never me. And what did he do? Yeah, just like the rest of them. Just like the rest of them. He denied them three times. So, turn to John, or is it on your, do I have John 21:5 on your? Oh, okay. 21:15 all the way to 17. So I've got the whole thing. So let's look at this. He says, so when they had dined, right? This is after they came out of the boat. This is after, you know, they, you know, Jesus was there. He had lunch or dinner fixed up for them. Jesus was dealing with an entirely different Peter at this point. This is no longer the confident, boastful Peter. This was a contrite Peter. This was a humbled Peter. And now he was there before the very Lord that he boasted, I will never deny you. And yet he did three times. I mean, put yourself, if you can, in that position. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou more? Lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto them, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. Verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. So when Peter was being questioned by the Lord was questioning not a self-confident, boasting, or bragging man. He was talking to a broken man, a humbled man. And when he asked him about his love being better than the others, Peter couldn't bring himself to say that, could he? He couldn't bring himself to say that. You know, if you check out these words, love, that's being used here, Jesus is using agapeo and Peter is responding with phileo. He's responding with, yes, I have a deep brotherly love for you. I have a deep brotherly love for you. And so when Jesus asked Peter if he had this higher kind of love in his heart for Jesus, this broken man, this contrite man said, I have great affection for you. I have great affection for you. That was the best that he could do at that time. That was the best that he could do at that time. He could not bring himself to brag. Yes, I have an agapeo. No, he couldn't do that because he was broken. He was humbled. He was contrite. And you know what the Lord did? The third time that he asked Peter, if you love me, what word he used? He used the same word that Peter was responding. He says, do you have phileo? Do you have affection for me? And that's what God will do. He'll meet you where you are at. so he can take you to where he wants you to be. And that's what he did with Peter. That's what he did with Peter. That's the kind of God we serve, folks. That's the kind of God we serve. Jesus knew Peter's heart. And he was willing to work with Peter where that heart was at the time. And he'll do the same thing with any of us. As long as we're willing. As long as we're willing. So, in response to the, or in the issue of this first peril on your study guide, herein lies the issue with so many believers. This is your blank. They have a great affection for the Lord who died for them, but sadly a greater love for the world has a stronger hold upon them. They may have a phileo love for the Lord, but just like John warns here, they have an agapeo love for the world. And that's the very thing that John is warning us believers about. That's why the peril is the peril of the heart, the affections of the heart. Mark 6:24 says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Just like light cannot exist, darkness cannot exist where there's light. The same thing with this loving the world and loving God. You cannot mix the two. They cannot coexist. 2 Timothy 4:10, speaking of Demas, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." And unfortunately, that's where a lot of believers may find themselves. They have more love for what this world has to offer than what Jesus Christ has done for them. And that's the peril that we face. That's the peril that we face. So on your study guide, it is this throne of our heart that is constantly appealed to by the world, tempted by the devil, and assaulted by our own fleshly natures. This is where, for many of us, the real battle is waged. Is that battle of our affections? Is that battle for our affections? You know, who do we love more? Who do we love more? So on your study guide, in part, this issue of one's affections is your blank, is aggravated by the seducers and their false teachers. Now, you guys know as well as I do that we've got those prosperity gospel preachers out there, and what are they preaching all the time? God wants to make you rich. God wants you to have a nice car. God wants you to have a big house. What is being preached here? Where is the affections being focused? It's on the world, isn't it? It's a worldly gospel. It's a worldly gospel. To continue on in that, but the individual believer is your blank is also responsible for this as well. You know, it is your heart, and the only real control over anything that you may have is your own heart. I have no control over my wife Diane, as you guys may well know. Tongue in cheek. Thank you, Diana. I appreciate that. But really, the only person I really have any true control over is myself. Honestly. And then to continue on, and also the environment that we live in, what the Bible refers to as the world. You know, it's the environment that we live in. My goodness, you know, you hear it on the radio. You if you watch television, you see it on television. It's in magazines, it's in books, it's on billboards, it's absolutely everywhere. Anything and everything to draw your affection away from God to the world. It's everywhere. The friends you run around with. It's everywhere. This is why Paul exhorted the Colossian believers to what? Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. That's the challenge. That's the warfare. That's the peril. The front line of the battle is the affections of one's heart. What are you going to pursue? What are you going to pursue? You know, a lot of you folks out there, you know, you fell in love with your, now your wife or your husband. Did you not pursue after them? My wife chased me all through the hallways in high school. Because I was a real catch. But, yeah, you relate, right? Okay. So, but you do, you pursue what you love. You pursue what you have an affection for. So, let's take a look at what the Bible has to say what the world is. Because John's saying here, love not the world. Okay, what exactly are we not to love? What does the Bible say what this world is that we are not to love? What is this all about? He says here, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, this is serious stuff. Then what is this? What is he talking about here? What is this about the world that's such a peril to our heart? You know, why is it that John's saying, you know, don't love this world? What is it about the world that we're not to love? Now, admittedly, I've lived in some parts of this world that are absolutely spectacular in its natural beauty. I've seen the Swiss Alps. I've seen the desert of Idaho and Wyoming and Montana. I've seen the Niagara Falls. I've seen a lot of amazing things. There's a lot of natural beauty. Is that what John's talking about? Is he talking about the natural beauty of the world? I mean, what is he talking about? Are we to hole up in some monk's cell wearing sackcloth and completely shut ourselves off of any content? No, that's not what he's saying. But there is something that we have to be aware of. So on your study guide, the only reason why I know this is because I go to my Strong's Concordance. Okay? The word in the Greek is the word cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S. Cosmos. And the thing about this word cosmos, that it's used in a variety of different ways in the Bible. Okay? So I think it's the letter A. The very first thing it refers to is the created universe and its observable order. So the universe speaks of the universe. Romans 1:20 says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, cosmos, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So we're talking about all of creation. From the furthest star to good old planet Earth. So we're talking about all of creation. And creation is a testimony to God's super genius. It's a testimony to God's power. It's a testimony to God's majesty. And it's even a testimony to his love for us. Because he created this universe for us to wonder about, and he created this planet for us to inhabit. So that in itself is an expression of God's love toward us as creatures. I mean, even your staunch evolutionists and your atheistic physicists, when they study God's creation, they stand back amazed. And more and more and more and more of these guys are being convinced that what they're observing didn't happen by accident. But there's order. There's order in what they're seeing. There's order in what they're seeing and what they're discovering. Let me read from this one guy. A fellow by the name of Michael Denton wrote a book called The Wonder of Water. Oh boy, what an exciting topic that is. Water. But let me tell you, you read that book and you're going to appreciate water. It's amazing. It's an amazing thing. And Michael Denton in his book, The Wonder of Water, what he writes about is all the amazing properties of water and how it's such a critical source for all life as we know it, even more so than you realize. It's an amazing book. I've really, really enjoyed it. And when these guys were out looking for life on other planets, what is one of the things that they look for? Water. That's what they look for. And they're thinking in their head, if there's water on this planet or this moon or whatever, then there might be life. So they look for water. That's one of the things they look for when they look for life on other planets. In his book, he talks about water and he addresses the issue of design. And this is what he says. He says, whether the remarkable instances in which the various properties of water work together to serve a vital end are actually a result of design or not, there is no doubt that they convey a compelling impression of design. So even in the study of water, this scientist is saying, this is pretty remarkable stuff. It just... there's evidence of, you know, maybe somebody designed this. He goes on and he says, in these extraordinary features, water's design for life is transcendent. Now, scientists like to use the word transcendent. And you know why they like to use the word transcendent? Because that's a safe term to use, because it brings them just short of saying this is an act of God. That's what they're saying. They're not coming right out and confessing, you know, this, but they're going to use a word like transcendent. In other words, there's something supernatural about this. Yep. Yeah, transcendent. You know, we're not going to say God's hand in this, but by golly, it sure looks like God's hand's in this. That's what they're saying. He continues in his book, he says, nothing. Now you gotta kind of pay attention to the language, because they like to couch their language. Nothing in the artificial realm of our own limited designs come close. In other words, what he's saying is nothing that we can make in the laboratory or out in the field compares to what we have here in water. Nothing in the artificial realm of our own limited designs come close. He says reason recoils at the notion that such designs could be the result of blind, unseeing processes. So in this fancy language, he's saying, guys, I don't think this evolved over eons of time. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. The astronomer Fred Hoyle, he made this confession. You know, he's the one who studies the stars and the planets and all that kind of stuff. He's cited all the time. He's one of these guys that everybody quotes. This is what he said. He said, a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. Do you get what he's saying here? He's not coming right out and saying, you know, what I'm seeing, there's a God behind it all. But that's exactly what he's saying. That's exactly, he says, this, what I'm seeing here, what I'm studying, that's just not blind circumstance. What he's saying in this language is, you know what? Somebody designed this. Somebody designed this. They like to veil their statements because, you know, they've got all their peers that will jump on them because they're sold into this evolutionist atheistic. They don't want to admit God, there is a God, even though the evidence is staring them right in the face, according to Romans. You know, they see the evidence. But for whatever reason, their pride or whatever it is, they won't come to the conclusion that, hey, you know what, there is a God. Carl Sagan, everybody know, you remember Carl Sagan? He was a very popular science communicator. He would often use the word cosmos in his lectures. And when he used cosmos, of course, he was talking about, you know, the universe and everything else like that. And he was an atheist. Okay, without a doubt, the man was an atheist. And he would lecture that humans are made of star stuff. And but some of his, and I'll just read what he says here. He says, we are made of star stuff. And in that way, we are for the cosmos. We are a way for the cosmos to know itself. Yeah, I know. So you see what he's saying? It's kind of talking out of both sides of his face. He's talking about a cosmos that's all material to him, but yet this cosmos can know itself. He said, we are born out of the universe, are made of the same constituents as the universe, and have consciousness which makes experience possible. So what he's saying is out of something that has no consciousness came consciousness. And because this consciousness came, that which has no consciousness now has consciousness. That's kind of double speak to me, isn't it?
So many words said, not a thing.
Yeah. In other words, the universe makes us conscious, and whatever we are conscious of is also part of the universe. So if you pay attention to these guys, you know, they're kind of right there on the fence. They're kind of right there on the fence. And we hear about it. You hear it in movies, you see it on television, you hear it, you read it in magazine articles. And you guys, I know you've heard where the universe has a consciousness or has some sort of control over one's life. And people are always talking about the universe. You know, well, whatever the universe decides. Wait a minute, I thought the universe was nothing more than blazing stars and dead rocks floating around up there. But yet they're saying there's a consciousness there. There's a consciousness there. That's paganism, folks. And that's where Gnosticism slips in. Remember, that's what we're all about here. That's what we're talking about. That's where Gnosticism slips in. Currently, I don't know if you knew this or not, currently paganism is one of the fastest growing religions in the United States. At one time, just a few years ago, there was maybe 134,000 professing paganists. You know how many paganists professing out there, preaching it? Celebrities, politicians, 1.5 million people are professing paganists today. So we kind of see where our country's headed, don't we? The New Age movement. How many in here have heard about the New Age movement? Yeah. That's just paganism. And it's in the church. It's infiltrated the church. There's churches that use angel Ouija boards to communicate to their guardian angel. They use sanctified tarot cards to learn God's will for their life. Come on, guys, where is this, you know, really? It's in the church. So the first part of the cosmos is, you know, God's creation, and silly man has given God's creation a consciousness. So instead of saying God made that, they're saying, well, that consciousness, that's a consciousness that I'm a part of. That's the Gnosticism. B, the word cosmos can also mean the planet Earth. The planet Earth. Matthew 13:35, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by a prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world, or cosmos. Acts 17:24, God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So the word cosmos can also refer to this big blue marble that we live on. Does anybody remember that children's program, Big Blue Marble? Yeah. I thought maybe I was the only one. Psalms 104:13 says, he watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. So God created the earth so that man would have a place to live. Right? So everything that man needs, God has provided right here on this planet. God did not create man for the earth to serve the earth. God created the earth to serve man. Man is to be a steward of the earth. Man is to be a steward of the earth. So the earth is another use of the word cosmos. Genesis 1:26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So man in his original estate, he was to be a steward of what God had given him. Right? He was to rule over it. He was to have dominion over it. And this is where Gnosticism comes in. All right? This is where your Greta Thunbergs of the world get it all wrong. And they have it all backwards. And the Greta Thunbergs of the world would have man serving the planet rather than man being stewards of the planet. Save the planet. That sounds pretty noble, doesn't it? Do we have power to save the planet? I mean, honestly, do we really have power to save the planet? We're led to believe that we do. But my Bible tells me that this planet's going to be here until God's done with it and he creates a new heaven and a new earth. And something else, this is not on my notes, but this is just off the top of my head. You know, when you read through the book of Revelations and you see all of those plagues that fall upon the planet, you know what's interesting to me? Everything that man is claiming they're trying to get control of, those are the very things God's showing man, no, you really don't have control over. You really don't have control over. You're not the little God that you think you are. You hear Brian mention sustainability. Sustainability. There, one of the opponents of sustainability, this is what he had to say. He said, the dark side of sustainability transitions underlines the fact that societal transformations are extremely complex processes. Okay, what does he mean by that? In our country, we've got a movement that's trying to move us all away from fossil fuels to electricity and wind power and solar power and so forth and so on. And they're trying to force us into that. We are not ready. No, I don't think we'll ever be ready, but we're not ready to take that on. And they've got a very aggressive agenda, like within a few years, no more gasoline-powered or diesel-powered machinery or cars. And that's what he's talking about here. It's a very complex process. And then he says, with multiple moving parts, involved agents and interests, and the potential for broader and deeper changes in values, attitudes, and worldviews will be required. And if you are paying attention, that's exactly what's going on in the world today. There's a huge, huge movement toward that end. And then he says this is the really the dark side of the whole thing. He says the political potential behind this mindset is to usher in a strong global leadership that will be required to police all of these variables to meet the challenging goals of sustainability. You know what he's talking about here? The Antichrist. That's what he's talking about. That's where everything is going right now, folks. You know, all this chaos, all this crazy, that's exactly where it's headed right now. That's exactly where it's headed right now. This is to place man in subservience to this strong global leadership. Even controlling the very water you drink. The very water you drink. Kind of scary. Kind of scary. I'll go for one more. C. Cosmos may also refer to those who inhabit this planet, we earthlings. You have the believer. Here's your next blank. Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world, and the city that is set on the hill cannot be hid. We are a light to this world. In this world that darkness just seems to be encroaching everywhere, we are to be a light. So this, we are to be lights in this cosmos, on this planet, in this world. You know, that's what we are to be. That's what we are to be. And then it also talks about the unbeliever. That's your next blank. John 1:9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. That's your unbelievers. That's your folks who don't believe in Jesus Christ as the light, capital L-I-G-H-T. So the word cosmos, so far it speaks of physical creation. It speaks of the universe and our planet, and it also refers to the inhabitants of this planet. But, is what I worded, there is an insidious aspect. Insidious. You want me to spell that? What does insidious mean? It means treacherous, crafty. No good. There is an insidious aspect of the world that John is warning the little children, young men and the fathers, of a peril that's targeting the heart. And that's what we'll look at next Sunday. Maybe. Yeah, next Sunday. Next Sunday. So did everybody get their blanks filled? Okay. All right, so let's go ahead and close out in a word of prayer.